From 1933 to 1944, President Franklin D. Roosevelt gave a series of evening radio addresses called the Fireside Chats. He gave 30 of them, explaining the policies of his administration and encouraging the American people during World War II. One person observed that Roosevelt most often began his talks with the words, "my friends," or "my fellow Americans." And he looked for words that he would use in an informal conversation with one of or two of his friends. It was characteristic of it. It was familiar. It was not formal. I'm finding that 1 John is a letter that almost has some of the same characteristics that the fireside chats may have had. In fact, it was Tim Tyler that suggested that we compare 1 John to the fireside chats. Paul addresses his readers as dearly beloved, as my little children, as beloved brothers and sisters. He uses a vocabulary that's basically straightforward and simple, with a few exceptions. But it's a warm and friendly and conversational kind of address, kind of letter. I also think that maybe it could be the letter of 1 John could be compared to a caring conversation of a grandfather to his grandson. And I've asked my grandson Jonah to join me. We'd like to present part of the epistle of 1 John in that sense. And we'll do that together. Jonah, I thought it would be nice for us to just spend a little time together talking about God and His love. Is that okay? In fact, I wrote things down so that I would remember what I planned to say to the audience. These are actually the words of the Apostle John, with a few adaptations. Dear Jonah, we should love each other because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has become God's child and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we could have life through him. This is what real love is. It's not our love for God. It's God's love for us. He sent his Son to die in our place to take away our sins. Does that make sense? Yep. Dear Jonah, if God loved us that much, we should also love each other. Now, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made perfect or complete in us. We know that we live in God and he lives in us because he gave us his Spirit. The apostles saw and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has God living inside, and that person lives in God. And so we know the love that God has for us, and we trust that love, right? God is love. Those who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And this is how love is made perfect in us, that we can be without fear on the day that God judges us, because in this world we're like him. Where God's love is, there's no fear, because God's perfect love drives out fear. It's our punishment that makes a person fear. It's punishment that makes a person fear. So love is not made perfect in the person who fears. We love because God first loved us. If people say, "I love God," but hate their brothers and sisters, they are liars. Those who do not love their brothers and sisters whom they have seen can't love God whom they have never seen. And God gave us this command. Those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. Make sense?
Yep.
Okay, thank you. You can take those with you. I find that the Epistle of John bears some striking contrast to the style of the Apostle Paul. As you know, in many of Paul's letters, he gives doctrinal information at the beginning and makes many references to Old Testament. He shows fulfillment. He proceeds logically, and then he goes to a practical application. John doesn't do that. John seems to mention something like love, and then he moves on, and then he goes back to love, and he moves on, and he mentions. In fact, Paul in the E! News mentioned that love is mentioned 27 times. Paul, I counted over 30 times. I'm not faulting you. It just amazed me. Love, loves, loved in the book of 1 John appears over 30 times. Amazing. But this morning, instead of trying to deal with that bulk of text, I would like to focus on two verses, verses 10 and 11, which deal with the love of God and express what I would say three, or what I would call three aspects of God's love. Let me read that to you. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The first aspect of God's love is what I call the fact of God's love. The fact of God's love. John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God loves first. We were not seeking God. We did not love him first and then he responded. No, he loved us first. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes in Romans 3 and says, here's the diagnosis, here's the analysis of the human heart. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. And Paul wrote in Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The fact of God's love, God loves first. Years ago, as a boy, I was watching World War II old news footage with my dad and my grandfather. A squad of soldiers approached a bombed-out house. The sergeant stepped aside and motioned for three or four men to go in. Then he entered. My grandfather said, that's just like a sergeant. He sends other men in first. Now, I'm not here to judge the sergeant, but that's not how God works. He takes the initiative. He makes the first move. We love because he first loved us. In the gospel song, Victory in Jesus, there's this line, he loved me ere I knew him. What does that mean? It means he loved me before I knew him. And all my love is due him. The fact of God's love is he loves first. There's more, not from John, but other scriptures. He loves the undeserving. In Romans 5, Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul paints a very uncomplimentary picture here. He calls us powerless. When we were still powerless, that means we were unable to do the right thing. And then he says we were ungodly. We were not like God. We were lacking God's qualities and excellence. And he says we were sinners. We were missing the mark, falling short of the target, failing to meet the standard. May I suggest, you might say we were morally repugnant. When in the early years of our experience here in Columbia, I worked as a TV repair technician at a TV shop on Divine Street. A lady brought in a television to be repaired, and this TV was sitting on a shelf next to a large bag of dry dog food. Well, I needed to remove the cover of the TV in order to get inside to repair it, and when I removed the cover, the inside of the TV came alive with roaches. There were roaches running around inside, and they were dropping off the table onto the floor. My colleague and I were stomping them on the floor. I want to tell you, there's not much about a cockroach to love. And I don't want to push it. But God does not love us because we are love worthy. God's love is not caused by anything outside of himself. F.F. Bruce, speaking about Romans 5, wrote this: even for one who is just or good, you will scarcely find anyone willing to lay down his life. Well, perhaps a few people might go that far. But God's love is seen in this: Christ laying down his life for those who were neither just nor good, but ungodly sinners. The fact of God's love is he loves first, and he loves the undeserving. The second aspect of God's love found here in this chapter, or in this verse, is the extent of God's love, the depth of God's love, the level of God's love. In this is love, says John, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I maintain we see the extent of God's love by two things. One, who he sent. And two, why he was sent. Who did God send? God did not send a man, not even a prophet. God did not send an angel, not even an archangel. God sent his Son. Now, sometimes God does send a man. I'll give you a couple of quotes here. Ezekiel, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel." John 1, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." See, sometimes God does send a man. Sometimes God does send an angel. In Daniel, he writes, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." And the declaration of the angel Gabriel, listen, "The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to announce the forthcoming Savior." Sometimes God does send an angel. But our rescue was a unique and profound mission. So God sent not a man, not even a prophet. God sent not an angel. He sent his Son. Jesus told an interesting parable in Luke chapter 20. A man planted a vineyard. Then he rented it to some farmers. These would be tenant farmers. And went away for a long time. That evidently was a common practice, to own land, to allow people to farm the land or to plant a vineyard, and then to receive some of the increase. They didn't get paid in cash, but often received some of the increase from land or that crop or that vine. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Sometimes you want to send your son. Of course, this was just the son of a landowner. But Jesus was the Son of God. We see the extent of God's love because he sent his son. But we also see the extent of God's love when we see why he was sent. Love does good things for others. When I was a teenager, I often doubted my father's love. My mom said to me one day, "Of course he loves you. Look at what he does for you." Hello, I hadn't thought of it that way. We can know the depth or the extent or the level of love by what sacrifice that love is willing to make. Now, I believe it was Henry Blackwell who gave us this illustration a number of years ago. A teenage boy writes to his girlfriend, "For you, I would scale the highest peak. For you, I would swim the deepest river. For you, I would cross the hottest desert. P.S. If it doesn't rain on Saturday, I'll ride my bike over to see you." Great sacrifice. Jesus was not sent to be just a teacher, though he did come as a teacher. In Matthew says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." And Mark says, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue." Jesus did come as a teacher, but not just as a teacher. Jesus was not sent to just be an example, although he was an example. "For I have given you an example," said Jesus himself, "that you should do just as I have done to you." And for Peter wrote, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus was sent as an example, but not just an example. And Jesus was not sent just to be a savior. Be careful. Though he did come, he was sent as a savior. The angel announced, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in Acts we read, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So Jesus was sent as a Savior, but not just as a Savior. Jesus was sent to be a propitiation. Some translations read, "an atoning sacrifice." "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Paul wrote, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was sent as a teacher, but not just a teacher. He was sent as an example, but not just an example. He was sent as a savior, but not just any savior. He was sent to be a propitiation. He was sent to be an atoning sacrifice. A pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote this: "If God had merely sent Jesus to teach us about himself, that would have been wonderful enough. It would have been far more than we deserved. If God had sent Jesus simply to be our example, that would have been good too, and would have had some value, though, of course, no one would ever have lived up to the example. These things would have been good. But the wonderful thing is that God did not stop with these, but rather sent his Son, not merely to teach or to be our example, but rather to die the death of a felon that he might save us from sin. The extent of God's love is seen by who he sent and why he was sent. Now, propitiation gets the idea of, it comes from a term meaning to satisfy or to appease. It's the idea of satisfying. And many theologians see it as Jesus offering himself to the wrath of God, which is expended on him to appease God's wrath because of our sin. Others see that sacrifice as taking away our sin. One focuses on the taking away of sin. The other focuses on satisfying the wrath of God. But the essential thing is that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice to deliver us from the penalty of our sin. What's the difference between a savior and a propitiation or a sacrifice? A lifeguard dives into the water and pulls a drowning child to safety. That's a savior. A man and his wife jump into the water from a sinking cruise ship. He gives his wife the only life jacket they have, and he eventually drowns. That is sacrifice. A paramedic successfully gives CPR to a man who has no heartbeat. That's a savior. A soldier is on patrol. An enemy hand grenade lands among the soldiers. He throws himself onto the grenade to save the lives of his comrades. That is a sacrifice. That's a picture of propitiation. You see, a savior does not necessarily lose his life in the act of saving someone else, but a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, does. There's a children's book called The Whipping Boy. I haven't read the whole book. I know the theme of it, though. Here's a quote. "It was forbidden to spank, thrash, cuff, smack, or whip a prince." Got it? "A common boy was kept in the castle to be punished in his place." That makes some sense. A common boy, and in the book, he's the son of a rat catcher, is whipped for the misdeeds of a prince. The commoner suffers for the misdeeds of the royalty. But God's love is in contrast. Royalty is punished for the sins of the common rebel. A propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. How deep is God's love? Look at who he sent, and look at why he was sent. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. The fact of God's love, he loves first, he loves the undeserving. The extent of God's love, he sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now the obligation of God's love. John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And elsewhere in the same book, he writes, "He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." What does love look like? John Stott wrote this: "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." Well, I say actually they could, but they shouldn't. Anyone who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love can go back to a life of selfishness. The essence, he continues, the essence of love is self-sacrifice and should characterize the lives of Christian people. Love is positive. It seeks the other person's good, and it leads to activity on their behalf. What does love look like? Paul wrote, "Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Serve one another humbly in love." One Italian expression for love is "ti voglio bene," which means "I wish good" or "I want good for you." This is how we know what love is, says John. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Here's an application which he makes. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? When I was a student here at what was then called Columbia Bible College, I had two young sons and a car that was in bad condition. I was on a student budget. Well, we were planning to visit my parents in Florida for one vacation, and one of the men here at this church offered to lend us his station wagon for the trip to Florida. It's about an 8-hour trip. I explained to him, "Now, my car has a tendency to stall, so when you stop, keep your foot on the accelerator to keep the engine running a bit faster, you know, the idle. Oh, and also the brake pedal tends to drift down, so keep pumping the brakes when you're at a stop." See, the arrangement was he would lend me his station wagon while I went to Florida, and he would drive my car here in Columbia. While we were in Florida, Dave Johnson took my car to a mechanic, and he had it repaired as a gift to us. Then when we were in Italy, it's Jerry and cars. We needed to buy a car. We arranged a payment schedule with the seller, but we needed some help. I went from a student budget to a missionary budget. Not much difference, is there, Dennis? Well, we needed some help, and we mentioned the need in a prayer letter. Well, a lady in the assembly at Aiken had a car accident. She broke her collarbone and sustained other injuries and received an insurance payment. She forwarded the money to CMML to help us finish paying off our car. About the accident, she said, "Fortunately, it wasn't serious." Giving, helping, supporting. I've listed a number of practical ways to love. I'll just list them. Greet. Listen. Try to understand. Show compassion. Give a helping hand. Share a meal. Encourage. Defend. Protect. Forgive. Pray. The fact of God's love, He loved first. He loved the undeserving. The extent of God's love, He sent His Son, and He sent Him to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The obligation of God's love, love one another sacrificially. I like these words from the song, Think About His Love. Think about His love. Think about His goodness. Think about His grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for your love. We want to walk worthy of that. Would you give us insight, wisdom, and grace to do just that? In Jesus' name, amen.